Morning. Morning, our friends from Hong Kong. Hope you enjoyed the time this morning in the class. Excellent. Very good. Where to begin? I'm not sleeping well these days. I'm not sleeping worth beans, we say in English. And that's because we have a new daughter. And I wouldn't trade all the sleep in the world for her. But that doesn't change the fact that I'm not sleeping much these days. And my wife is sleeping even less. I even resorted this time around to sleeping in the living room. And I even, on occasion, put in earplugs. I hope you haven't all lost respect for me. You have to understand, with Joshua, days and nights were completely turned around. And at that point, I was working with a ministry that had a very, very understanding staff. And I worked literally three blocks away from where I lived. And the upside and the downside of this was that I was allowed to stay up all night long with my wife, and I was given a lot of grace at work. Now I can't afford that. My boss does not appreciate me falling asleep at my terminal where I do my work. With Joshua, it was tough because the nights were flipped around and it was our first baby. And so it was all hands on deck. Every time it was time to do feeding. I'm seeing a lot of moms and some dads, the rest of you dads, bad dads, kind of nodding heads. It's rough, isn't it? Especially your first baby. But would you trade it for the world? All the sleep in the world? No. It's something you do willingly. I mean, you're a zombie the next day. You're just barely functioning. But this is your child. There's no one in the world like your child. And there's nothing you wouldn't do for your child. We do this because, A, it's our own. It's our child. We have a sense of, may I use the word, duty. Even as a parent, there is a sense of, this is what I do. This is what a parent does at all cost. And there's a sense that we're investing. That every tear, every drop of sweat, every moment of sleep I go without is helping this little life to flourish. And it's worth it to invest in something. To invest. Why do I share this? Because it's an analogy, and I think it's much, much more than an analogy. Of our lives in Christ. It's going somewhere, so bear with me, and let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you and we thank you. We continue the worship that we have begun today. It began with waking, it began with prayers, it began with songs of praise. It began with shaking hands and encouraging a brother or a sister. It moved on to sharing from our material gifts that you have given us and that you still own. It continued with the reading of your word and the hearing of your word. The hearing and the resolve, the choice to obey. And now, Father, we continue our worship in hearing your word spoken, expounded. But, Lord, not a single thing we've done today is worth anything without your Holy Spirit. Not a single thing. And not a single word that is spoken now will have power unless you anoint it. So, Father, I ask you to anoint the mouth that speaks, and the ears that hear, and the lives that respond for your glory and no one else's. We love you. We love you so much. We thank you for all that you've done for us and all that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, Sharona and I, when we were recording, she was in school and she was studying accounting. There's a whole story as to how she arrived at accounting as well. But she studied accounting. And we were kind of cracking jokes back and forth about our respective careers. I'm an engineer. And there was this audio on the web that we found that was a story of a woman in an operating room, or actually in a delivery room, and you hear the beep, beep in the background, you know, for the heart monitor and everything else. And the woman has given birth, and she's speaking with her doctor. And the doctor comes in with a heavy, heavy, heavy heart, and he says, you've got a new boy, and but I have to tell you, he's got a knack. She says, a knack? What's a knack? Well, I have to tell you the hard truth. I can tell right away he has a gift for mathematics and how things work and go together, and he'll probably play with cars going up, and he's got a mechanical mind. And by now the mother's in a panic, and she says, he's not normal? And the doctor says, no, he's not. He'll be an engineer. But to be fair, as I was actually preparing for this, I was reflecting back on those days. You know, a lot of this stems from just having a new child and thinking back on the big picture of life. And I remember Sharona showed me one of her accounting textbooks one time. Now, you've got to understand, an engineering textbook, it has a picture of a car on the front of it, right? Or a picture of, like, some gears or maybe a big building. Pretty boring, but pretty descriptive of what an engineer does, right? So with an accounting textbook, you'd expect something having to do with accounting. Well, one of her textbooks had a picture of some macho guy on a mountain bike standing on a mountain peak with his bike, you know, kind of looking out over some big grand vista. And I said to myself and to her, what does this have to do with accounting? So I thought, last night, I thought, I need to go and find that book. So I just did a Google. And I actually have some images that I thought maybe I'd give to Esther or to Alfred, but I didn't. But this is not an uncommon phenomenon for accounting books. I went and looked and Googled engineering textbook, and sure enough, there's a few nerdy-looking guys or girls and some gears and some machines and robots, a Mars lander, you know, really cool engineering nerd stuff. And these accounting books, and I'm not making this up, you go do Google and you'll see. There was a picture of a guy surfing on a 15-foot breaker. There were these beautiful, beautiful sailboats, full on, just going out, full sailing. There's a guy doing a bicycle kick, a soccer player, in front of a screaming stadium of people. And I ask myself, what does this have to do with accounting? Where is this going? We have our aspirations, whatever we might make them out to be. We have our dreams. We have our hopes. We have the things that we want to do with our life. Whether Sharona, as an accountant, would have ever been doing a bicycle kick in front of a screaming stadium of people, we don't know for now. Because she's given that up. She chose to stay home with our baby. And I laud that and admire that, and that was not a requirement. Not a requirement. She chose to give that up for our babies. And I think that kind of investment pays off. There are days we wonder if it ever will. Just yesterday, we had to deal with the issue of lying. Just yesterday, we had the issue of lying. And years from now, Sharona will probably hear this sermon, so I'll be very careful. I had issues with lying. We all had issues with lying growing up. Sharona had issues with lying. But as I'm preparing the sermon and as I'm thinking in the back of my mind about this idea of investment, we had this really hard day where I asked Joshua if he did something. And clearly, there was no one else in the room. He was by himself. And he said, "No, I did not do it." "Well, did you touch this thing?" "No, I didn't touch it." "How did this happen? Who did this thing, Joshua?" And he said, "Dappleby did it." And Dappleby is his made-up friend. "So Dappleby did this dastardly thing." So there's times we think, did we make the right choice? Is it worth it? This investment, the things that we've given up. And that's a reasonable question. With our children, unless we're particularly callous, I really appreciated what Christine was saying this morning. There's no way out, really. You can check out if you don't love your family or don't care for your children. You can completely decide, I want nothing to do with them. They're on their own. But even the most callous person, that would bring some kind of pang. They'd think, this is my child. You're never fully released from your children. And I'm assured by my father and by Sharona's parents that the parenting never ends either. You'll always be a parent. There's a commitment involved. Okay. If I told you that our box out here in the foyer between the two entrances, foyers, I should say, those of you who went to Bible study this morning, you walked through this door here and through the other door and then you went upstairs, right? Well, in between there's a box. You may not have noticed it. It's a big wooden box off to your left. It's been empty for a long time because we didn't have the people or the time, and actually still don't, to distribute what's in there. What that is a donation box. It's a big box where there's a lot of clothes and other things that people have given, intending for it to be distributed. I want to read from Acts in, how about chapter, I think we're at about 6, hold on here. Flipped around here so much. Let's go to chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. So if I told you that this box was full of things, as it is, and I said we needed to put a team together to distribute those things. Do I have any takers? You don't have to raise your hand, but just go in your mind right now when you think distributing stuff like that. Would you volunteer? Or if you wouldn't volunteer, how would you go about selecting the people who would go and distribute those things? I'll be honest, first thing that goes through my head is I'm a little bit busy to be driving all over Jerusalem trying to find people who need stuff. Be real honest, I'm even thinking even a single trip out to another ministry that does the distribution, that's kind of inconvenient. I've got stuff I need to be doing. Let's look at Acts chapter 6, another perspective on a situation where people needed to distribute goods. I'll begin with verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." Okay, let's stop there for now. So we have a real situation where there's the need to distribute goods. A little bit of context here. So in Acts chapter 2, we learn that there are Jews from every nation under heaven, as the author writes, present in Jerusalem. They've come for the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, which, interestingly and poetically, the Feast of Weeks is a celebration of God's provision. It's a celebration of God's goodness. It's a celebration of the harvest. It's marked by the beginning of when the sickle is put to the wheat. 50 days later, we are to have the Feast of Weeks. It's a celebration of God's good provision. Interesting. So, Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, same thing. That occurs. There's an anointing of the Holy Spirit, and it says that 3,000 were added to their number. Bam! Of those who believed. 3,000 people. Right? 3,000. Now, who's good at numbers? How many are in here right now? I'm trying to get a feel. Would you say 80 to 100? 100? Okay, so 100. Let's be generous and say 120. So that's how many were in the presence of the disciples before this all occurred. This was it, guys. This was the community of believers present right here. Okay? Then, bam, 26 times that. 20 times that in round numbers. Now we've got that many people in one day. Okay? And Jews of many different cultures, different languages, gathered together. We learn that the Lord has, subsequent to this, used Peter and John to heal a beggar. Remember this whole thing? Peter and John heal a beggar, and it stirs up a lot of trouble. This fellow lame from birth, they've been dragged before the Sanhedrin. Word is getting around. People are hearing about these people, these believers. The believers, on the heels of all this, and probably because there's so many of them that came here for a short time and now they're staying longer, they've pooled their possessions. They've put their possessions together. They shared all things in common, it says. Oh, also all the apostles in this meantime, they've been jailed, all of them. They've been jailed and told not to preach. And they say, you tell me, should I obey you? Should I obey you, men, who tell me not to preach, or should I obey God? And of course, they make the right choice. They get flogged. So there is a buzz, at least in some circles. People are hearing about this group of people who say that they know the Messiah, that the Messiah has risen, all this stuff. The numbers, it says, are increasing daily. All right, this is the context now. A bunch of multicultural people that may not have known each other, they're here together for a feast. They come to know the power of God, and they're hungry. And their widows, who we know in that culture in that time, are very marginalized. No one to look out for them. Certain widows are being overlooked, it seems. Okay? So this, as I read this quickly, I just think, oh, there's a problem. They just need to get people to, like, drive the church van. You know? No, this is a big deal. This is a huge deal. It's a big administrative task. And the requirement is that these people be filled with wisdom. If you've ever had to do anything of this sort, distributing goods or anything with large groups of people, you know wisdom is like requirement number one. Because you can almost never satisfy everyone. There's going to be friction somewhere. There's going to be friction. And it says, select from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. So the numbers are huge. There's a real need, and these people are chosen, 7 of them, to take on this task. As I read it, my first sense from the text, my fleshly sense, is that the important people have found other people to handle the details. I mean, isn't that the way it sounds? I mean, if we read the text honestly, it says, verse 2 of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, if that doesn't have a slight ring of kind of negativity about this other job, I don't know what does. It wouldn't be right for us big guys to waste our time handing out food. We need to do the important stuff. Let's get some other people to do the less important stuff. I mean, am I the only one who reads it that way, at least? Right? Doesn't it feel that way? Okay. I think it's important to mark that reaction in our minds. It's important to note that's the way it sounds to us, because I think it's revealing. The guys who handle the complaints, the people selected to handle the complaint department, to drive the church van, to deal with the phone calls and I didn't get as much as her, or, you know, he got his before me, what have you. These people are chosen on the basis of wisdom and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. The scriptures give these people a high, high recommendation, and Stephen among the highest, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. If we read on about Stephen in the same area of scripture, it talks about him being full of faith and the Holy Spirit. This Stephen, the guy driving the church van, full of faith and the Holy Spirit, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, full of grace and power. It says twice that he has wisdom and the Spirit in a different order of words. Later on, it says that he is full of the Holy Spirit. This is the guy driving the church van. This is the guy who is handling the stuff so the important people can do the important stuff. Stand on a pulpit and preach. That is not the perspective of Scripture at all. Not at all. That's about as far from the perspective of Scripture as we can get. Let's read on, verse 9, chapter 6. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and argued with Stephen. Verse 10. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. All right. The story unfolds. I think you've got this point. This is an amazing man we're dealing with here, this Stephen. Naturally talented, perhaps, but more than that, gifted supernaturally from God who's using him. Verse 11. Then because they can't seem to win their arguments, what does verse 11 say? Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and this law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Wow. First, I just want to observe, doesn't this sound a little bit like an echo of Christ's last days? Amazing. This man chosen to be brought, to drag before the council, false accusations. What an incredible honor to walk in the footsteps of Christ. Another observation I want to make is this last phrase, and fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Who's writing this book? Luke. Probably Luke. And Luke was a companion of Paul. And in fact, Paul makes an appearance later on in this account. I can't help but wonder what it was like for Paul, because you can bet Paul had a hand in this account. Paul saw the face of Stephen. Paul was present at his execution, giving approval, we'll read later. You can bet this phrase, his face was like that of an angel. Paul had something to do with that phrase. I can't imagine he'd let his companion Luke write something down and read it and say, well, it really didn't look that special, but I'll leave it in. No, I think it passed muster, what Luke wrote. It passed muster. It was valid in Paul's mind. This is powerful. Here is the guy driving the church van, dragged before the council. You might think in some terms, one pretty low on the scale of importance, brought before the council in the same way our Savior was, and he's got the face of an angel. There is an anointing on this man, an anointing. Then Stephen goes on to give his defense. I won't go through and read it in verses 51 through 60 and how he dies. We might come back a bit, but the thing that strikes me about his defense, and if you read the commentaries, they talk about this is the first defense, you know, and Stephen's the first martyr. In one sense, though, it's no defense at all. If you've read through it, and I encourage you to read through it, again, it's kind of like Christ. Accusations are brought against Stephen. This man says he's going to alter the customs of Moses and blah, 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 right? That's the accusation we read back in verse 9-ish. They put 13. They put false witnesses. This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs of Moses. That's a stiff, stiff accusation. And Stephen, in his defense, says, I never said that. I never said I would change the law. I never said no. You read through verses 51 and following and look for a single defense against the accusations. You won't find it. Or maybe it's there and I just can't see it. Why? Stephen is not concerned about himself. This notoriety, this being dragged before the council, all the events that have happened up till now, the visibility of this group of people that follow Jesus is growing. Stephen is dragged before the authorities, and I bet he's thinking to himself, you know what? This is an incredible opportunity for the name of Jesus to be raised even higher. I'm not going to waste my time worrying about me. I'm just struck by his lack of answer to the accusation. And I'm convicted. Man, am I convicted. If I think of situations where I am called for something, whether I did it wrong or not, my first concern is me. I don't want to be hung out to dry. One second, brother. We'll talk afterward, okay? I want to keep this moving here. So, recapping yet again, the guy chosen to wait on tables, the guy who's driving the church van, is dragged before the court, has no concern for himself, and is focused entirely on exalting Christ even further. Is this a reflection of us? This is where this is going. Remember, I opened speaking about our service, so to speak, to our children. I avoided the use of that word. Why? because the word service in English, I don't know what the Chinese word is or in any of these other our visitors, at least in the Christian church in the West, in English, ministry, service, these words have so many meanings, all of which are good to some degree, but they have so many meanings, we can miss the heart of it. We can miss the heart of what service is all about. And I think if we reflect on what it's like to raise children, or if we're an aunt or an uncle or grandparent, or if we've been a kid, and that includes all of us, we know for good families, and all of us have imperfect families, but we can probably conjure days or moments when things went the way we know they should. In those kinds of families, there is a commitment from parents to children that goes beyond the need for sleep. It goes beyond the need for food. It goes beyond the need for my fulfillment. I'm sorry, but if you ask Sharona, changing a diaper at 2 a.m. is not fulfilling. If you ask me the same question, I would give you the same answer. It's not my idea of fulfillment. Is Stephen's commitment to the Lord, his focus on our Savior, his willingness, with all the gifts endowed that he was endowed with, to step up and drive the church van, is that a reflection of me? Is it a reflection of you? He was selected by prayer. The 12 sought the Lord about it. And I think it's because they understood, though it reads as if they're passing the buck, as it reads as if they're saying, I'm too important for this. The way they approached the problem with such prayer and earnestness, they understood the importance of this task to drive the church van, so to speak. They approach it with a seriousness. If we're leaders in churches, I don't know. If we're a part of a committee or a team at a church, how do we view our work? What happens when menial tasks, boring things come up? Do we just look for someone to pass it off onto? Do we take it seriously? A very real means of honoring the Lord, and an opportunity to see the Lord do incredible things. This one who dealt with complaints and people fighting and handed out food became the first martyr, arguably. Gave the first defense, the faith. Had the face of an angel. Deeply impacted Paul, you can bet. You can bet that as Paul carried on his ministry forward, standing there holding the cloaks of the ones throwing the stones was burned into the mind of Paul. As much as the Lord poured out grace on Paul, and as much as he was able to say, forgetting what's behind, I strain forward, that could not have been entirely erased from his mind. And I think it served as a reminder of God's incredible, incredible grace and forgiveness. And that only happened because someone was so focused on the Lord's agenda and on serving him at all personal cost that he went to his death with the face of an angel and even cries out as he's dying, don't hold this against them. Echoes, echoes of our Savior. This Stephen was an amazing, amazing man. Thinking about this myself, and I hope you'll think with me about ourselves and how we serve. Our tendency is to think of ministry as an office or a special church word, and it means that you're doing something as a volunteer at the church, maybe in an official capacity, maybe paid, maybe there's a stipend, maybe not. Ministry, service. In our industrial age, the word service has other meanings as well. It means a company gives you customer service, This means that if you have a complaint, these are the people you call. And there's only so far they'll go, by the way, to help you. But there's still the customer service department. All right? This is why I avoided the word service. Because I think it strips it of the meaning that the Lord would have us take to heart. Do I serve only when it's convenient? I have other things I'd rather be doing, so I'll let it go, let that one go. Do I serve only when it doesn't require sacrifice? Financial, time, energy. Do I serve only when it is fulfilling? Because, rightly, in many church circles now, they emphasize the importance of finding your fit. You know? I'm all thumbs with my... I can't use my hands, so I probably shouldn't work on the church repair committee. You know? Okay, there's logic there. But has that become the focus now? Unless it's a perfect fit for me, and unless I walk away feeling just fulfilled, like this is all that I was made to do. Do I place that as a requirement for serving? Understand, I'm not asking anyone here to rush out and do the first thing that doesn't fit. Nor am I asking anyone here to plug into a specific church, a specific ministry. But I see in the Scripture an emphasis on serving our Lord sacrificially by His power, not our own. And there is not a single person in this room, if you know the Lord, there is not a single person in this room that is exempted, that is let off the hook, that doesn't have to serve sacrificially. Doesn't matter to me whether it's here at Narkees, at another church across Jerusalem, back in Hong Kong, in the States, in Holland. There is not a single person here exempted from the call to serve. The most important factor should not be convenience. The most important factor should not be fulfillment. The most important factor should not be, is it matching all of my gifts? Though each one of these is fine, it's not the first thing. The most important factor should not be, is it safe? Do I know what I'm doing? That's one that I've struggled with. I don't like to fail. So sometimes I've not served when there was a great need because I thought, well, someone else is better. Safety is also not the first consideration. And perhaps the most important thing is that we must not serve in our own power. There is not a single word spoken from this pulpit that is worth anything as I opened. I don't care who stands here. Myself, Billy Graham, Randy Booth would agree with me. David Biven would agree with me. I don't care how much learning someone has, how little learning they have. I don't care how many hours spent in preparation. If the Holy Spirit does not anoint what is done, whether it's driving the church van or speaking before ambassadors and kings or 120 people in Narkees Church, unless the Holy Spirit anoints, it's worthless. So as we take a pulpit, as we get into a plane and fly back, as we serve at our congregations, as we serve at our work, call it secular, call it ministry, I don't care. Are we approaching it as service to the Lord? Are we praying up? Are we praying and saying, Lord, I need your power to impact these lives. I need your anointing to connect these words with these hearts. Or are we relying on ourselves? Are we staying in our safety zone? Are we doing it only when it fits nicely into our schedule? Closing thought. The parable of the tenants. That's the parable where the owner of a vineyard goes away and he hires some tenants to take care. Remember? And it's time for collection, so to speak, for the harvest. And so the owner of the vineyard sends some of his servants back. You remember what happens? They get beat up, right? Servants get beat up and sent back, and they bring word back. He sends more. Some get beat up, and some get killed. And then finally, the master says, well, I'll send my son. They'll respect my son. Sends the son, and the son gets killed. The thing that strikes me about that story, with this as a context, with this, all that's been said today, is that that story is not about those servants. Have you noticed the story, as you read it, you think about the wicked vine dressers who beat up and killed. You think about the master. You think about the son. But hardly a thought is given to the servants. The servants are sent. The servants give the message they were sent to give. And they deal with the consequences. They get killed. They get beat up. And in that parable, Christ doesn't feel like he needs to mention anything more about those servants. Because it's about the master, it's about the son, and it's about those that he's trying to reach. When I hear that, that's hard. Because if I put myself as a servant of our God, I've got to deal with the fact it's not about me. It's not about me. My reward is in heaven, and it will be grand and great. Our God promises amazing reward. To simply be in his presence will be enough. So we don't do it for nothing. Don't get me wrong. But while we walk this earth, our concern, our eyes must not be fixed on me, my fulfillment, whether it matches my gifts, whether it's convenient for me, whether I feel safe. My concern needs to be like that of Stephen, entirely focused on our Savior, even if that means I don't have time to defend myself and I go down hard. This is a call to me, and this is a call to all of us. I'm convicted, but I'm convicted that without this kind of abandon, without this kind of focus on our Savior, we're wasting our time. Let's recommit ourselves to a single focus on our God. When opportunities come up to serve and they're inconvenient, let that not be the first thought on our mind. Maybe that's not where we're supposed to serve. Fine. But let's ask ourselves first, Lord, do you have anything to say about this? Speak. I'll listen. And I need you to work out the details now. When my daughter wakes up at night and it's time for Sharona to get up again, it's time for me to get up again, my first thought is not, oh, I'm going to dump her the first chance I get. No. My thought is, this is my daughter. This is something I got to do. It hurts, but I'm doing it. Lord Jesus, I freely admit my need for you. I freely admit that this Stephen, to my shame, is not someone that I can claim that I'm like him yet. I thank you for his example, however imperfect, as just a man. But all that his life, his brief time on the pages of Scripture, portrays for us. Father God, today I commit again this moment I commit again to serve you and have your concerns first in my mind. I want to serve you, Father. I want to wait on you and look for a nod this direction, a word that direction, like a servant waiting on a master, watching for the slightest hint of what he needs or what he desires, without concern for what I want. Father, that's where I want to be. That was my Savior. That was Stephen. Father, let it be me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
I'm going to sing a song in closing. I think of the scripture, for as much as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And that's the attitude we should have. I thank the Lord for so many in the congregation that give tirelessly in so many different ways, whether it's a church function, a dinner, or the, so many pitch in and help, and so we appreciate that. But it's a good reminder that we need to do it with the power of the Holy Spirit, anointed in every aspect of our service to Him. Let's all stand. Amen. Amen. I forgot to mention that our son Danny had a birthday as well. He's 33. And so happy birthday, Danny. Let's pray. Father, we bless you. We thank you that we can celebrate one another's gifts and callings. And Lord, that we can do service in the power of the Holy Spirit with a smile, with a good attitude. Lord, not how much it gives us recognition, how much it will build us up, but just for the fact that we're taking your example of service and giving. Lord, we live in a society that doesn't very often give thanks or show appreciation. But Lord, you've called us into difficult spheres of service and ministry. Lord, so give us that extra portion of joy in your ministry, in your service, we pray. Thank you, Father. And Lord, we take the opportunity to give the opportunity to those who may not know you personally, those who have not called upon you as Lord and receive forgiveness of sins. Lord, for at this time they think and can be receive the new birth, new gift of eternal salvation, eternal life in you. Lord, may they call upon you and receive that gift, that free gift of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Lord be with you. Lord bless you. Thank you for coming. Lord bless you. Amen.